I wonder if you've been to any musical concerts recently. I very much like to be where music is performed live. I find it quite different to listening to the radio or to a CD. I like to actually be there, seeing as well as hearing the work. A few months ago, we enjoyed a performance of Handel's Messiah. And this is a wonderful piece where everybody works together to produce some marvellous music. But it struck me that as a choral piece like this, any piece of music like this, the music must be strictly followed in order to produce the harmony that's intended. The whole performance by the chorus, as well as the several parts, so they've been set by the composer, haven't they? Members of the chorus really perform within a framework. It's been mapped out for them, and it all rises to this majestic climax. The more I think about this, it seems to me it's an illustration of a great spiritual truth about new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The real church of God is not simply a number of individuals working independently. This is a great theme which we all sing and develop, each in our own position. It's a grand whole. We're working intended to work together, each in our own position, each playing our part. And the purpose of it all is to show forth the glory of God. The purpose of the church is to glorify God, isn't it? This is the great theme. We all sing and we develop together to do this, every one of us, all leading towards this wonderful climax when we shall be with our risen Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And I suggest to you that how we work towards that wonderful climax is what our Lord is really talking about in John chapter 14, which we read together. You may recall that occasionally over the past months or so, I've been considering different parts of this chapter 14 with you. It's a great chapter, and I want to return to it yet again today. At the end of chapter 13, our Lord tells his disciples he's going away from them. They become perplexed, so much so that in chapter 14, we see that they put to him a number of questions that arise in their minds. And throughout chapter 14, our Lord is proceeding to answer these questions. There's the foundational statement in verse 6. Repeated at the back of the church, the front of the church here. I am the way, the truth and the life, our Lord says. And then as you proceed through the chapter, you see he turns from what the disciples, what he talks about who he is in this verse here and what he's going to do. But he turns as he goes through the chapter from what he is to what the disciples will do. He moves on from his work. This is his work, but then he's talking about his work for them, but then it's his work within them. And verse 16, as we come down to that verse, we see he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks in verse 18 of a new standing for his people, arising this. Do we come to God as Father, being accepted by him, acknowledged by him as his child? I will not leave you orphans, he says. In that verse, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is the comforter or helper. Something new is going to happen. But the comforter will only come after our Lord has gone away. And go he must to the cross of Calvary. But he's coming back. He certainly will come back. They will see him again after the events of what we call Good Friday. Because he lives, they will live also. Last time I was looking at verse 20, where he says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. But this morning I want to look at verse 21, where our Lord goes on to say to the disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, in answer to Judas's question, another question in verse 23, he says, "If anyone asks, loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then he amplifies this further and says in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Four times in these verses 15 to 24, this section here, our Lord speaks of those who love him. It's quite central here. But he seems to emphasise at this point, and again he emphasises it in chapter 15, that it is loving him in keeping his commandments or keeping his words. We love him in keeping his commandments, in doing what he says. And I want to look at what our Lord actually says is, and I want to look at how we love him by keeping his commandments. But the first question to ask is, what are these words, what are these commandments our Lord is talking about? And as we read through the chapter, I'm sure you would notice there are a number of different words that give us the clue quite clearly as to what he's saying. Verse 1, he talks about believe in me. Verse 11, believe in God, believe also in me. And then in verses 13 and 14, he's talking about asking. And then he goes on in chapter 15 to talk about abiding. So these are words directed specifically to the disciples in relation to what he's saying. And they're obviously seeking a response from the disciples. He's asking for a response to what he's saying here, a response to what they've seen and what they've heard from him. But more than that, he's already told them, in the disciples in verse 10, that the words he speaks, he doesn't speak with his own authority. These are not our Lord's of our own authority. And at the end of the verse 24, he says, "The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So the words and commands of God the Son not only carry the authority of God the Father, but they are no different to the words of God the Father. And what our Lord is saying right through this whole passage is that it's the triune God who is speaking to us, and he's speaking to us in such a way that he demands a response. Now, this linking of our Lord's words and commands to the words and commands of God the Father is, in fact, another characteristic of this whole discourse. In fact, it suggests that our Lord is actually pointing to himself as the new Moses, as it were. You remember Moses had the Ten Commandments given to him. And in verse 34 of the previous chapter, he talks about giving them a new commandment. Again, demanding a response. They love one another as he has loved them. Love being central to the whole thing. A response is needed, a response to what the triune God has said. But love is absolutely central to this response. And this is what our Lord is actually saying in our text. It can only be out of love that God's law and commandments are kept. It's only out of love that we can do this. It's only out of love that we can truly respond to what the triune God is saying to us. And in fact, this is exactly what God the Father says what he told Moses in Exodus 20, verse 4, in giving the Ten Commandments. In verse 4 of chapter 20 of Exodus, he says, he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. So what I'm suggesting to you is that in this verse 21 of John 14, we actually see a pattern which runs right through the whole scriptures, that it is in love that we keep God's words. It's in love that we respond to him, that we keep his commandments and we keep his laws. Now, obviously, neither God the Father nor God the Son are saying that he loves us as a result of us keeping his laws and commandments. But it's on the contrary. It's God's love that precedes and enables us to love him. We express that love that he's given us to him by keeping his words and his commandments. Because the words and the commandments are there to be responded to, or there to be obeyed. You remember that Paul's letter to Titus, he says that the grace of God teaches us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly lives. And that again is something that runs right through the whole of the scriptures. It's a response to God. It's a response to the whole triune God that is required. God is speaking to us and he wants us to obey him, and he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be as he is. This is in fact what the Apostle Peter writes when he quotes a number of Old Testament passages. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." This is the response. This is the obedience that the triune God is speaking to us right through the whole scriptures. God's entire word requires us to be holy and perfect, because God himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are perfect. Although, of course, the sad fact is, as it becomes clear as we read the Bible, that there's no one who has ever been truly holy and truly perfect as God requires. Which brings us back to our very text. What exactly does our Lord mean when he says that in love we are to keep God's law and commandments, if when it all comes down to it, this is all absolutely impossible to us? And it is at this point that the gospel comes in, because the gospel does not require us to be perfect in the same way as the law does. It does not require us to have that perfection, because who gives us the perfection? The Lord Jesus gives us this. There's free justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, God accepts our sincere, although imperfect, obedience. This is how God accepts it. God has always accepted it. Although it's imperfect, we can never do, we can never be as God requires us to be. We are accepted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same right throughout the whole of the scriptures, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Where you read of believers there in the Old Testament, or those who believed in God in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's the same way. God accepts men and women through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very reason that Abraham could be described in Genesis 26 as keeping God's commandments, keeping God's statutes, keeping God's law, even though that we know he broke the ninth commandment on two occasions at least, by calling Sarah his sister. And then in 1 Kings chapter 14, we're told David kept God's commandments and followed him with all his heart, in spite of the sordid history that we read of involving Bathsheba and Uriah. And as we read the Bible, we see that there are other inconsistencies in the lives of these Old Testament men and women and in the lives of the New Testament men and women. In fact, the whole scripture, it describes men and women in, well, warts and all. It's everything, the bad and the good. They're men and women. They're sinners. They haven't fulfilled and done what God requires them as he required. No one in the whole of Scripture can actually do this, because the acceptance by God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the law would have condemned them and condemns us, because of the gospel, God in his grace is prepared to accept our and their sincere obedience, though it is imperfect. God gave us his law, he gave us his word, he gave us his commandments, and he loves to see us keeping his law. He loves to see us, our worship and obedience, in keeping what he's given us, but it's only acceptable because we're accepted in Christ. It's because of our Lord's obedience on our behalf at the cross of Calvary that our obedience is accepted by God the Father. The Old Testament believers, they look towards Christ's coming, and by the grace of God, we can look back to what he's done on that cross of Calvary for us. The robe of his righteousness covers us as we seek to obey God's word. This is what is behind our Lord's words in this verse 21 of John 14. But in the previous verse 20, he's told us if we love him, we are united to him. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground of this all, ground of our justification, the ground of our sanctification. So whatever is true of our Lord is ultimately true of his people. Whatever grace we've received, it first belonged to our Saviour. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, as John says in his first chapter. In other words, the life of the Christian is living out Christ. Our Lord is not only the pattern, but also the source of our Christian life. The Holy Spirit works in us in such a way that his obedience is truly our obedience. Faith is a gift of God, but nevertheless it's our faith. The power comes from God, but it's our actions. It's what we've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that sin is dead in us. There's no room for any boasting here or anything like that. Our old nature, this earthly nature prone to sin, remains with us until the grave. And in some respects, I think it's true to say that our sin is worse than the sin of unbelievers, because we've got that greater knowledge and power to resist. But the power of the cross is realized in us. We're justified by faith. Our old nature is dead to sin. And our love in response to him is truly our own, but it is a response that he is certain to receive. Because, as John says in his first letter, it's been perfected. That love that we have was created in us by him, and it's been perfected by the Lord Jesus. So we love him because he first loved us. That's why we want to respond in love to all that he has done. We want to respond in love and keep his commandments, keep his words, keep what he said, keep his law and obey him. In fact, the word translated love here is a word that used elsewhere in John's gospel, in the sense of not only wanting, but desiring his greatness and his glory. It's because he's precious to us. It's because he's highly prized. It's because we delight in him. We take pleasure in him. We want to be with him. It's because we want to meditate on his word and obey him. We want to serve him. We're eager to take his yoke upon us, since his burden is light, and we want to know more of his love day by day. In the words of verse 23 of our chapter, we want to know more of his dwelling in us because we belong to him. We belong to him because we live because he lives. But let's go on, because if our love to God in keeping his commandments is a response to what he's done and what he's said in his word, our Lord goes on to say that he then responds to us. And notice the emphasis on his loving us himself. Verse 21, our text, I will love and manifest myself to him. And he repeats it in John chapter 15. I will love him and manifest myself to you. The word manifest amplifies this word loving. It suggests he shows himself to us in a special way that he loves us. And the word behind it, the Greek behind the word manifest, is the word from which we get our English word emphasize. This suggests it's a special response to us. He makes himself known to us as our Saviour. He gives us an especial assurance that we belong to him. We are his children. He's talking about, previously been talking about, adopting to us. We are not leaving us orphans. You remember that in the previous verses. He's given us an especial assurance that we belong to him, that we're really his. He's come to stay. He's come to dwell in us, to live in us. And he's making us truly to know that we're his children. He manifests himself more and more as he sees some semblance of himself in our nature. But beyond that, the words here suggest that in a way that we don't understand, our love to the Lord Jesus actually delights his heart. When we love him and obey him, we glorify him, and our Lord sees God the Father being glorified. There's joy in heaven here. In the words of Isaiah 53, he says, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. This is what our Lord Jesus is doing as he responds to us. He's delighting in us. He's seeing the work, his finished work. He's seeing the fullness of his work being done. He's seeing the church being conformed to his image. And he's looking forward to the end of things, looking forward to the end of his being great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us in heaven. He's looking forward to that great climax when in heaven we shall be with him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Our Lord is delighting in this. He's died on that cross of Calvary. He's taken away our sin. He's now ever living to make intercession for us at the throne of God on high. And he's looking forward, as he delights in us, to that day when the church will be complete, when we shall be with him in the glory that he's prepared. This is the glory of God the Father. God the Father. He sees God the Father being glorified in eternity. Isn't this absolutely amazing? I will come to you and manifest myself to you. Well, let me draw this all to a conclusion. My time is rapidly going. First thing to say clearly is that we're sincerely mistaken if we think God's favour and God's salvation is obtained by us doing something or saying what we think. We may do many good things that are pleasing to many people, but the Bible shows from beginning to end that no one has ever kept God's word and God's commandments in the perfection that he requires. Nobody's ever done this. There's only one person who's done that. There's only one person who's kept God's word, God's law and his commandments as he requires, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question really arises from all this is, do you know and love the Lord Jesus? Do you realise that you can't save yourself? There is salvation in none other than him alone. He's paid the price of sin. He's died on that cross of Calvary for your sin and for mine. Are you living for Jesus day by day? Or is he someone you only meet on Sunday for an hour or two? Who are your companions during the week? Do you only think about him occasionally? Is your life filled with the things of the world every other day of the week? Are you a stranger to him? Are you a wayfarer? Are you keeping a distance from him? You may respect him, but do you love him? Are you a member of his family? Do you joy in him? In failing to keep his word, are you failing to love him? If you don't obey him, you don't love him. Do you rejoice in what he says? Does he find joy in you? His commandments are overwhelmingly ask, receive, believe, abide. Have you asked? Have you believed? Have you received? Do you abide in his love? Have you turned from the world? Have you come in repentance and faith to him? The whole of God's word is written and demands a response from us. We must reply to this urgently. And I urge you, don't leave this place this morning without Jesus. He came into the world to save you. By nature, we're separated from God, not fit to be with him because of our sin. There's only one way we can come to him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who came into the world to bring salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To those of us who know him and love him, surely the word to us this morning is to know him better, to know more of his glory, his grace, as we walk through this present evil world. And I trust that he is precious to each one of us this morning. May we all know what it is to work out our own salvation, knowing that it is God that works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. Let's conclude by singing hymn number 708. Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all. Hymn number 708 and the third verse. Jesus, what did you find in me that you have dealt so lovingly? How great the joy that you have brought so far, exceeding hope and thought. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more. Hymn number 708. pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.